It's a little hard to believe that this is our last day together. It's amazing how this time has gone by so very quickly. And yeah, we have some important things to do today, and we want God to be glorified as we do them. And we want all of you to be blessed. And I'm very, very sorry that we have been able to shake the hands of very few of you and read your name tags. And we have not been able to hear your story. And we'd like so much to participate in your own personal life and family and ministry wherever you live. And we've not had that opportunity for many of you. We would love to be able to do that for all of you. And maybe what you need to do is come to Costa Rica and visit us. Now, this is not my subject this morning. And what we're going to do is I'm going to make a statement that's going to be somewhat surprising to you. But it was asked yesterday, and you know, it's surprising when people come tapping on your shoulders the other day. I asked you just one question. And so they have these questions, and they think that there is a little spring that jumps up, and the answer pops out just like that. And it does not happen. After I answer this question, I want to look at some more remaining clarifications that might help us put this subject together again a little better. And then we're going to sing two stanzas of a hymn and go into the lesson for the day. Somebody asked me or mentioned this statement, maybe it was more a statement than a question, that my personality must change. I want this meeting to change my personality. I can't go back home the way I came. I want my wife to see that something happened at this Kingdom Discipleship for Men meeting we had at Bern, Indiana. I want her to be able to see that something different happened here, and I need a change in my personality. And evidently this must have been a discussion in one of the prayer groups over there in the prayer tent. All right, well, God, don't ask God to change your personality, because it's a divine creation. God built that. God made that. You're the only one in the world He made that way. There's no one else that has that personality. If we take your personality out of here, our world changed. Something happened God didn't want to happen. He made you that way. Thank God for your personality. You're the only one that has it. Your wife knows that. She married you that way. Your personality is okay. That's not the problem. What must change is your spirit, not your personality. If you would please get that into our hearts today. That is what must change, is the spirit of it. If you're quick-witted and you have answers that come out and you have and you're kind of jerking your movements and you do things real quickly and you... that's okay. Keep on doing it. There's nothing wrong with that. If you laugh kind of spontaneously and you smile when you talk, keep on doing it. But it's your spirit that must change. It's my spirit. That's what's wrong. Okay, do we get that? Now, we will see a bit more of that later. But just to answer that question, I don't know if you've been noticing how closely these subjects we're listening to are tied together. The messages on holiness in the evening, I couldn't get away from that as we were preparing this lesson for this morning. What we're hearing about Joseph, it's a practical expression of everything we're talking about. It just seems like Brother John should be standing here and I should make a statement or two. Then he said, yes, and here's where it happens. This is where Joseph did it. Then you say something else. And here it is. It's just back and forth like that. It's amazing. You should have been able to detect that in this meeting. And so it was in that session yesterday on Joseph that we heard. Was it the day before, Brother John? Where we heard that the best way to understand authority is to see it in the life of a shepherd. All right, so I'm going to take you into this little journey and see if I can get this done within 10 minutes. I don't know if we can or not. It was our plan at the beginning of this week to discuss servanthood as a principle and not necessarily focus on elders or on ministers. I did not want to do that in this meeting. I wanted to focus on stewardship, on servanthood as the principle of having that kind of life, having that kind of heart that makes us servants, true servants, wherever we go. And whoever we are. That's what I wanted to do. My focus was not on church administration. But you have brought me back to that point time and time again since we've been here. So I've not been able to avoid it because it's been your question. And your question is the most important thing. Your question needs to be answered. What the questions you have in your hearts, that is what this meeting is about. That's what discipleship is. But the question seems to be this. If brothers, that is brothers who are called to serve in the church, if they see themselves as servants instead of leaders, what happens if there are wayward youth or disobedient members who will not submit? Will this servanthood idea not produce drift and laxness in the church? What happens to the discipline of the congregation when all the ordained brothers are nothing but servants in the brotherhood? There are two kinds of people sitting here, at least two kinds. One is the kind that has this question. I understand the question. It looks dangerous. You feel that if we release this grip, something's going to run loose. How well is it working in your church? I will answer it. It's not working. It has not worked. It has never worked. It's not going to work. You know why it doesn't work? Because you never saw Jesus do that. So I'm going to stick with the shepherd and go make a whole series of comments. There are many, many comments coming up about shepherding. Since that was your question, I'd like you to listen. This is from your Bible. It's from King James Version language, which I love. I appreciate it. We have heard that authority is best understood by pastoral care, by seeing the shepherd with the sheep. Now listen. What happens when someone smites the shepherd? The sheep are scattered. If that's the case, what was going on before? Use your head. Use your head. Shepherd keeps the sheep together. What is the shepherd's equipment? Thy rod and thy staff. You've got a Bible there. Your Bible's filled with answers. I read every verse in the Bible since I saw you last that has the word shepherd in it, sheep, flock. I went down through the Strong's Concordance and read and read and read verses. And by the time I was done with that, my heart was broken. By the time I was done with that, I said, this is what I have to be. This is what our churches must be. What happens when one of the sheep goes astray? The shepherd leaves 99, goes out to find it, brings it home rejoicing. I could stop and ask you a question. We could have had a sermon. We're sermons all week long on this subject. Excuse me, we're not going to do it. And the 10 minutes is going to go by. But brothers, how many of you have ever done it? How many of you know that a sheep that has gone astray, had you set out to find that sheep, and you did what you did to do, and traveled where you needed to travel, and walked where you needed to walk, and sacrificed what you had to give up in order to find that sheep, and didn't quit until you found it? And I know what that's like. I've done that more than once. I don't understand that a shepherd's heart is going to let a church go wrong. I don't know how to find that in the Bible. That this godly shepherd lets the thing fly. Just lets it. That's not servanthood. There's not servanthood here. His shepherd is told to not be a lord, but a what to the flock? An example to the flock. Yesterday, Isaiah 40:11 was read to this congregation twice, in the first session and in the second. He shall watch his flock like a shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Now, this one you won't get, so I'll give it to you. A shepherd has oversight of the flock and will give an account for it. And that thought is in the Bible twice with the word oversight in it, in Acts 20:28, in 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 3. The oversight is of the flock. The good shepherd, and this is one of the most serious points. If there's any point on this paper that concerns me, it's this one. If there's anyone where I would say, God, help me. God, I didn't do well. It's this one. Listen to this. The good shepherd knows his sheep. And they know his voice. Now, that relationship right there is absolutely imperative when it comes to guiding a congregation of God's people. I once read of a minister who was on his knees praying. His wife and said, why do you pray so much? I guess she was kind of chiding him because he should be getting some other things done. He said, Mother, and he gave a figure, and I don't remember the name. He said, so many, he gave a number, whether the number is 200, whatever it was. People call me pastor, and I don't know how it is with them. That's what he said. I have a congregation at home, and I'm up here in Indiana, and I don't know how it is with them. So the one thing I can do is I can spend some time in prayer, but I'd like the Lord to take care of what I can't take care of while I'm away. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There's a door in this fold. There's an inside and outside to the door. The Lord is my shepherd. You answer this one. I shall not. In the congregation where you're pastoring, can the people put your name in there and say that? Brother Moses Swartz is our pastor. We will be taken care of. We know, Brother Moses. Several verses I'd like you to read in your Bible. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 here. And this is the 23rd verse. I have a mistake here somewhere because this is not right. Proverbs 28. Well, what did I do wrong here? It's 27, Proverbs 27, 28. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, to look well to thy herds. It's something that verse catches my attention because I know how faulty I am there. Jeremiah 13, verse 20. Lift up your eyes, behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? Where is it? What's the condition of it? What happened to it? Who's responsible for it? And all that we've said this morning so far, Jesus talked about the false shepherd, the hireling shepherd who does none of this. Turn to Psalm 78. I'd like to read here verses, starting at verse 70. It's a long psalm there. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. I would love to be able to do that. The shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. I just need to ask you a question. Was Jesus a lax and permissive shepherd? And Paul was writing to the Corinthians. He said in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Was he a lax and permissive shepherd? What do you think about that? John chapter 10. Verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So there's a fold, there's a door, there's a voice, and there are wolves. There are straying sheep, it says in Isaiah 53. And there's a lost sheep. And Jesus said to the Pharisees that not all are sheep. He said, you are not of my sheep. And not all the sheep are in the fold. Them also must I bring. His shepherd has his understanding, his knowledge of the flock. That's because he's been visiting them and understands them and is among them. He has the opportunity to teach. He's feeding his flock. He has his own personal influence, his example to the flock. He has a fold, his brotherhood identity. He has diligent care and guidance, his oversight. He has a horn of oil to pour on those sheep. He is a minister of healing. And when all else fails, if that didn't work, if that wasn't enough, then he can seek the lost. That's a minister of restoring. That happens too in the church. I want you to be servants like a shepherd, and I want you to get your authority from the model of the shepherd in our Bibles. Would a wise shepherd handle sheep the way I'm taking care of this brother in front of me right now? There was another question. Are you saying, Brother Dale, that no one will leave a true shepherd? We talked about those that follow his voice yesterday. We talked about that principle that they follow the voice of the shepherd, but a stranger's voice they will not follow. Are you saying then that no one will leave a true shepherd? That all will always follow his voice? Is that what you're saying, Brother Dale? No. I'm not saying that because not everyone followed Jesus either. All kinds of reasons for that. The message yesterday is a major reason for it. Some do not see their need. They can make it on their own. They do not need love. Such people will not follow, not for very long, not everywhere. The parable of the soils tells us this, that not everyone will follow, not everyone will stay with it, not everybody keeps on. There are briars and brambles that grow up. There are stony soil there. And in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he told them something that I wish he would not have needed to say, but I found out that it's true. Some wolves draw disciples away after themselves. That's a terrible thing to see that happen, but I've experienced that in Costa Rica. I experienced it also in the States. So there are wolves around. So we pray, and we visit, and we seek, and we wait. And sometimes we must wait for a teachable moment. And if we can't change the person's life right now, if we can't restore them right now, if we can't change the direction that they're traveling right now, we will suffer while we wait. Because love suffers long. I know that not all that begin continue to be faithful. But there are faithful sheep, and the faithful sheep will follow. And faithful sheep want to follow. And faithful sheep want to hear that voice. And faithful sheep want to be with the shepherd. One of the most beautiful stories we had a fairly large youth group in our congregation at one time, and we had some American families that moved to Costa Rica and wanted to be part of our congregation, and they were. And one of these families had quite a few children. I think they had 11 children at that time. They were thinking of moving back to the States, and this Wednesday night was going to be the last time that this family was going to be in our congregation. It was a little bit difficult meeting for us that evening. And when it was over, the young people came up front here, and we have a little table that sits here in front of the pulpit. And they took this table and set it out a little distance away and put four songbooks around the table. And they stood, made a circle around there, and were singing out of the songbook, these songbooks. And I don't know, they were probably about 16 of them around that table. And I was talking to somebody at the back. And one of the young men left the table and walked back where I was and said, "Please come." And I came up front here and I noticed that they had left a space. And I was supposed to stand in that space. I remember when the first national young man, first, the youth of our church, First National, bought a car. He still has that same car. He's married now, has several children, but he still has that same car. He went to find a car. He asked me if I would go along with him as he goes looking for a car. Would I please spend the day with him? So we spent the day looking for a car for Fabio. Sheep love that. They want that. They invite that. I hope that helps clarify a few things there. Is that all right? Can we leave it there? Turn to Numbers 906 there.
You also can turn to 120. Keep your finger where you are there with 906. I put this song in the book for this one verse. And while you're turning to that, I think Brother Dale will permit me to say this. But what he's been teaching does not come natural to either one of us. I think you've learned to know us. We're exact opposite in terms of our personalities. And this has been a hard lesson for me to learn. I'll let Dale speak for himself. But we're not preaching this because this is just the way we are, and we hope you're all like us. We were the exact opposite of pretty much everything he's saying. and God, by His grace and difficult experiences and faithfulness of His word, has taught us what you're hearing. Now we're at 120. I want you to look at this verse. 'Tis the name of mercy. Note that word mercy. 'Tis the name of mercy speeding, just and unjust with His ray. The sun shines on the evil and the good. Now here's the phrase I want you to see. Power that rules by patient leading, not by force, the easier way. So that man in freedom heeding, may the law of love obey. That is a powerful verse in that song. I hope we can sing this song sometime. It's interesting that the apostle that speaks most about love, which is John, is the only apostle that calls people liars who disagree with the truth. He had some very harsh words to say. But Dale, there's a story about him when he was an old man. There was a youth that had gone astray. I'll let you tell that story. I don't remember the details. He left the congregation one day and went up into the mountains to find this young man who was just totally bombed out with his dissolute living, and brought that man back. And this is the same apostle that has such strong words to say in his epistle. And yet, when you study 1 John after he has made his theological argument about something and dips down for an illustration three times in the book, it's always about us loving each other. That's the only application John ever makes in 1 John. Whenever he makes a practical application, it has to do with us loving our brother. All right. A shepherd's responsibility is to do three things: feed, protect, and guide. Those are the three responsibilities of a shepherd. So send I you, verses 3 and 4. No, so send I you.
Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. This is, in one sense, a continuation of the story of Joseph. And this was briefly mentioned on the first day of this discipleship meeting on Tuesday. I'd like to read Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And the phrase in this verse that applies to what we're speaking about this morning has to do with that staff that Joseph is needing to use, leaning upon the top of his staff. When this experience happened in Jacob's life, there was a There was a lifelong reminder that he carried with him. He limped and had trouble walking. And he had that staff and needed it. 1 Kings chapter 20. And I read here just verse 4. This is an unusual verse for a man like Ahab to say. As wicked as he was, Ahab. Verse 4 says, and the king of Israel, that was Ahab, answered and said, my lord, O king, and he's speaking up here to Ben-Hadad and to those 33 kings that were with him. There were 32 plus him, 33. Answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. We have considered the difference between mere service and true servanthood. But a remaining question is, how do I get onto the second mile? We saw part of that answer yesterday. Servanthood is unselfish. It is benevolence. That is, it's for others and not for me. We need no reward, nor recognition, nor recompense for humbly ministering to another. We do it because we love. And we cannot love until we have been loved, until we have received love. Yet many people reject love. We looked at that tragic condition yesterday. I was teaching a lesson, a course in our Bible Institute in Costa Rica, and we had a young school teacher there in the class. She was the top student in the class, is every year. Whenever she's in the class, no one can get the grade she gets. She had an outstanding mind. Single, getting older in life now, still single. Up there into those, the upper half of those 20s. You know, and single girl. Bright, smiley, useful, does it. If you want it done, ask her to do it. It'll get done. It'll get done well. She was an outstanding person. It was going to be noontime now, and the bell had rung for the class to stop and for the students to go to their lunch, and I just finished a class very similar to what we had yesterday morning. The students got up and left, and I was putting papers together and things there in the front. I looked down here and saw that this young lady was still sitting there in her chair, and she was crying. And I learned her story. Though I knew the girl well, I thought I did, but I didn't know what was in here. People like that don't ever tell you what's in there, but this girl did. She went back through her childhood. She went back through her home life. She told me what her older brothers had done. She told me the scars, the terrible things she's facing. And she had built a wall around herself to protect herself from all vulnerability and said she will never, ever allow anyone to love her again. That was very costly for me because my son had asked her for friendship. And her parents were all excited about him visiting this young lady, and they wanted him to do it. And they were together for 3 months, and she, on a Sunday night, gave him 5 reasons why she cannot continue this relationship. And our son was unable to do anything at all about any of those 5 reasons. None of them had anything to do with who he was, what his character was like, his spiritual experience or testimony. She slammed him and most other people in a very uncouth way. But this girl could not love, and she would not be loved. She would allow no one to love her. But she was extremely able girl. That was on Sunday night. Monday morning, I went out to the dairy barn. And our son was was leaning over the rail there of a cattle fence, crying his heart out, wailing out loud. I had never heard him cry like that ever in his lifetime. When he got a paddling, or any time, I never heard him, when he hurt himself, I never heard him cry as a child like he cried at that age, that morning, over that rail. And he said, these are the words he said. He said, Daddy, I tried and I tried and I tried and I didn't try hard enough. But that was not the problem. The young lady had a serious problem in her life. The day came when she sat in her living room and she said, Brother Dale, a young man has asked me for a friendship and you know that I can't do it. But I will do it on one basis. I will say yes to him on one basis. That is, if I have the assurance that you will pray for me every day, that God would give me the grace and the opportunity to truly love him. If God does that for me, then we can do it. Will you pray for me that God does that? And so today they're married. He's a minister in one of our churches, not in Costa Rica, but another country. And they have a beautiful family of children. And it's going very, very well for her. But she got the place in life where she was able to love. You cannot be a servant of God until you can love. That comes first. There are stories like that everywhere, and many of them are sitting in this room today. And closely related to the resistance to allowing others to love us is our theme for today. We have noticed several elements that are needed for true worship or true service to a holy God, to our Heavenly Father. And these that I'm going to mention and have mentioned throughout this week are realized here in this earth as we relate to people and situations all around us, right here in shoe leather. Love is one of those. There's no service without it. Humility, sacrifice, and total surrender. There can be no self in servanthood, or it will only be self-serving. We are well acquainted with the term self-denial. That is the word itself. But do we have experience with it? Have we experienced it, self-denial? What we commonly call personality conflicts are most always only evidence of uncrucified self-life. There is no servanthood with self-reigning and controlling my thoughts and my motives and my actions. So I want to speak this morning on the cost of a broken heart. And I thought after I wrote that title that it should have been titled The Worth of a Broken Heart. But I'll leave it the way it's stated here. At thy word, O King, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And so Jacob worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. I have several points here this morning, and with your help, we'll be able to do this. Our Lord Jesus, as a voluntary servant, had a yielded and surrendered heart. I want to start with his example. He had a yielded and surrendered heart. I appreciate the explanation was given for the obedience of Christ. I appreciate also the expression was made here earlier this week about the fact that though one is surrendered to the Lord here, and the example is given of someone who's already been a Christian for 7 years and surrendered, yet this surrender here is quite different than this new Christian, quite different from this one over here 70 years, or at least it could be different, it should be different in this way, that this person right here has not about to see the cost of surrender that he's going to experience in the next 70 years. Time after time, things are going to come up. Time after time, this is going to be tested. Time after time, the Lord is going to want to see demonstrated in this earth the evidence of His kingdom. Time after time, He's going to want to see this testimony flourish in this earth. This resplandeciente testimony. This beautiful and bright and glorious example of what Christ does in the life of a person. And there's a great stage, there's a great stadium, and it's filled with spectators. And you're down here in the very middle of this thing on this red sand. And you're in this gladiatorial fight. The lions are being torn loose and they're watching to see how you respond. And you didn't have this experience here, but you have it here. And today, here it is. And men and angels are watching. And the world is watching. To see how we respond there. Does that surrender still hold? Is that broken heart still in control? Still there in that testimony. What spirit are we of here? All right, so Jesus, as a volunteer servant, had a yielded and surrendered heart. Let's look at that in your Bible, Isaiah 50. You see, it's not personality that needs to be changed. It's the spirit that must be changed. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. We saw that in Isaiah. I saw that in Psalm 40, if you remember that. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I would like to read all of chapter 53, but maybe we'll avoid doing that because of time. But all of chapter 53 is the story of the surrendered Lord. Is the broken heart, the contrition, the surrender, the yieldedness of our Lord Jesus. It's in every verse in his 53rd chapter until you get to verse 12 where the reward comes. But even there, he bare the sins of many, poured out his soul unto death, even there, numbered with the transgressors, and I was one of them. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. It says it twice. How did he do that? And as we heard this week, that surrender of Christ was made long before the kenosis began, long before he poured himself out, long before he had his self-emptying. That kenosis, that decision, that surrender happened way, way before. True surrender is a commitment made ahead of time. We cannot wait until the crisis comes to decide if we will respond with a broken heart or not. That decision must be made ahead of time. That decision must take place in our lives up front. What it says that Daniel purposed in his heart, if he would have waited till every one of the decisions came along, and now what shall we do? Now what are we going to do? It would have a different ending. But this purpose was established there. And our Lord Jesus was that way. And though it was tested many times in his earthly pilgrimage, and you've heard this expression before, that the death of Christ ended at the cross, but it did not begin there. And if I'd ask you where it began, what would you say? And yet, while he was on the earth, he experienced Golgotha I don't know how many times before. He said, it is finished. Because the decision was made up front. It was decided by the Lamb of God long before a cross was erected at Golgotha. Holiness is a Spirit-controlled life. What spirit I am of determines how I will respond to anything. It's the spirit that I am of. Turn to it. Job 26. You should have this verse marked in your Bible. When you get there, you'll find out if it is or not. Job 26, verse 4. To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Where did that spirit come from? That spirit that just came so audibly and forcibly out of your nature and permeates the entire environment here and all of us around see it and feel it. Where did it come from, that spirit? Pilate could not answer that question for Christ. He could understand how this was. He marveled at it and did not know what was the nature of this thing. But you and I as Christians, we should be very acquainted with it. Those of us know us should be well aware of it by now. Whose spirit is this? You're close to Proverbs, so stop off there at 16. Proverbs 16. Verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. These are very strong words. 25, verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Luke 9, verse 55. They considered the idea of commanding fire to come down from heaven to destroy these Samaritans. Verse 55 said, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. And your wife wouldn't want to say that to you, dear brother. Your children respect you too much to say that. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. The servant of Christ is known, he's identified by his predictably broken spirit. If it comes up, it's against him. If it happens, then it's going to be for his loss. If it takes place, then it's an interruption that's at his expense. It's going to be a privation that's going to affect his own life. But it's predictable how he will respond. Sometimes it is called poverty of spirit. Last night you heard it in this language. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Christian life begins here. That I think most of us have been Christians for many years before we discover that we need to get there. But that's not what Christ intended. He intended for it to begin here. The Christian life begins here with this poverty of spirit. The Christian life cannot be lived until this happens. No matter how long the beard is or how large is the veiling on her head. It's not Christian living. It's culture. It's practice. It's lifestyle. Until the heart is broken. Poor in this verse, in this beatitude, means impoverished to the need for begging. That's about as accurate a definition as you can get for that word. That means this. Being poor in spirit is that awareness, that keen awareness in my life that I cannot do it alone. I cannot do it by myself. I am done without this help. I can't make it. I have to live I'm done without help. I have to have this broken spirit. I have to be dependent. This is a view that I have of myself. It's a very important concept in the Bible. We have seen this in Jesus. Complete dependence upon his Father. This verse has been quoted I don't know how many times. I have not been in all the sessions personally, so it may, I don't know how many times it was used. But this is in Matthew 11. This is what Jesus says about it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can find no self in Jesus, nor in Joseph, nor in Stephen. How much self can others find in me? This is why Pilate marveled. It was the spirit of the man, and Pilate couldn't understand it. It should be the notable thing about us. It identifies true servanthood, this broken and contrite heart, this true surrender of our of who we are to God. So we looked at Christ there briefly. We must decide whether or not we will continue to live with a carnal nature. You say, well, that's a given. You don't need to spend any time going over that. We're not going to be carnal Christians. We put that away. We're not going to be living like that. We can't be carnal in this life. Are you sure that that's how you feel? Do you know where you were and when you did it, when you made that decision that I'm through with my self life? There's no more of it. I. The Bible tells us what must be done with it. But we feel that we cannot do without this nature, this carnal nature, regardless of what the Bible says. He that saves his life will lose it. This is the life that we must lose. This carnal, selfish, prideful life is what we must lose. You don't need to lose your personality. You need to lose this wrong nature. You must change this wrong spirit. This is the problem in all of our lives. It's not our personality. God did that. God's personality is so magnitude, it's so many faceted. He had to create billions of people to express himself. You see, what we must do with this life, this carnal life, we must have made the decision that we will exchange it for Christ's own life. We will come to a place where we take this life of ours that has done us no good, and we will give that which we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. And we will take this awful thing that has disturbed us and robbed us of our testimony and hindered our relationships with our children, has caused church divisions. And we will take this and we'll exchange it for that sweet spirit of our Lord Jesus. And we sing this song, come gracious spirit, heavenly dove with light and comfort from above. And cling to ourselves as we sing it. We must exchange it for his own life. Has this happened to me? Psalm 51, we're going to read some scriptures here. You know these scriptures, all of them, but I want to read them with these comments in our hearts and with these meditations this week. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's the sacrifice that God wants. We could have looked at the 34th Psalm, and could have read the 18th verse there. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. We want to stop in our little journey here in the 57th chapter of Isaiah to read a verse that you know very, very well, the 15th. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Here's Brother Donnie's subject, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's where God dwells. That's what God inhabits. And it's interesting, it says here, he inhabiteth eternity. It takes eternity to contain God. And that word contained is a false word. That word contained does not fit in that sentence. But I didn't know what other word to put there. And someone has already said this week that we can't find vocabulary. And so I did something wrong to the theology of God when I used that word contained. God is not contained by anything. And yet, Brother Donnie looked down at his body last night. He did it twice. He looked down at his body and said, can you imagine? This living here. But I don't want him just to be resident here. I don't want him just resident here. He must be president here. How does that happen? 66 Isaiah, verse 2. For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is the theme, then, of a verse that you again know by heart. You know these verses very well. Why do I go through these verses for you? You know these verses well. But this is the theme of this verse and explains the reason why it's in your Bible. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that word present there is the exact same word we have back in the 6th chapter of Romans. And you can go back there, because this might be more new to you than Romans 12:1 was. Reading from verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, the word is yield, present, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield, present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the matter of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, that word was on the board, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That word yield, present. We cannot live the Christian life without this. And take all this that we've said so far, Jesus summed it up in very, very few words. When again he said something that you could quote to me, I would not need to read it to you. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is what needs to happen. But I have these carnal fits. It's just evidence of what yet must happen in my life. Why do I want my carnal anger and my studied resistance and my self-seeking spirit? Why would I want to keep it? What must yet happen to me until I am done with it? Jacob experienced this exchange at Jabbok. Nebuchadnezzar out in a dewy field. It is harder to determine when it happened to Peter. Maybe when the cock crowed. But when will it happen to me? What is hindering me? In my spiritual life and testimony is my own broken spirit. My own yielded heart. My self-will. I am not willing to totally yield it to God. But Christ was perfectly willing to surrender it all to His Father. Why that great difference between Christ and us? I will tell you what the difference is. He knew His Father and knew there was no wiser thing to do. He knew His Father and knew He'll never be betrayed. He knew His Father. He knew His Father's mercy and His Father's grace and His Father's love. He knew His Father, knew His Father's wisdom. He knew His Father. He knew His Father wanted to be glorified in the life of His Son. Just imagine Jesus going down to the water there to be baptized in Jordan, and that voice, when He comes out, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Many of you daddies have your sons with you. I've seen that some of you young men have stepped beside your daddies in this meeting. I greatly rejoice at the reconciliation that I have with my father before he died, but I never heard my father say those words to me. I would like my sons to be able to hear those words from their daddy. My beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Yeah. What is the evidence? This is our third question here for the day. What is the evidence of an unbroken will, of a resisting spirit, of an independent spirit? What is the evidence of that? And again, we could not possibly make a list so long that would include all these points. All the indications of a self-controlled heart, that list would be from here to I don't know where. But there certainly has been no unconditional surrender in the life of the person who has an unbroken heart. I must have what I want. I deserve this. You do not know who I am. These are words we never say, but they shine out. They scream out of our lives. No one can do this to me. I cannot stand this. We don't say that. So we fight our circumstances and live in frustration and irritation and friction. It is not the difficult situations in life that cause our distresses, but rather our resistance to them. There's nothing difficult in your life that you can't stand. There's nothing difficult in your life that you can't conquer. There's nothing difficult in your life that would not give you an opportunity to shine for God. There's nothing difficult in your life that is nothing more than a chisel in the hand of God to form the image of Christ in you and I. Satan can do nothing to destroy you. Satan can do nothing to wear you out. He can only do one thing, move you further, closer to the will of God for your life. That's all Satan can do to you. Until you resist those circumstances and fight them and will not allow them, and they're not going to be in my life. And God lost, and Satan won. That's the problem. It's an arena. The Bible says we are a spectacle to men. That word there is amphitheater. In Greek. And we're in there. And my wife tells me I tell too many stories. That's why the sermons last too long. I would like to tell you stories as I'm going along here, every one of these points, and I shouldn't do that. But this is so important. Would you please listen? Stick with it here. We fight our circumstances. Why am I impatient? Why do I murmur? Why am I fussing? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I cannot permit what has been said about me. I will set the record straight. I cannot do without what I want. It is time to eat. I will take care of number one. Please don't come and live in a third world country. Please stay where you are. Please stay where it's easy. Please stay where money flows, where you can have any kind of house or car you want, and the roads to drive when you wish. And if the road would get a bit imperfect, why, they would take all these great big trucks and men would drive 24 hours a day to plow the snow off and put salt on there so you could get to work on time the next morning. You wouldn't want any inconvenience to stop you on your journey, would you? People come to Costa Rica. Is it okay if I tell you? I know one preacher of a conservative Anabaptist church who visited Costa Rica, and by the time he got from the airport across those mountains, across those hills, and out to the place where his family was, he wanted to visit, he said, he's not going back. He's going to ask a helicopter to take him back. He can't stand these roads. Imagine the native people, if they would understand English, could hear him say that. You laugh at it, but you're laughing at yourself. My wife has had visitors sitting at our table and refused to eat the food she has on the table. We've had visitors come from the States and told my wife that they will not eat this. Can you imagine that person being a servant of the Most High God? I was walking in the jungles one day for about 12 hours. We got to a little Indian village. The lady of the house wanted to give us food to eat. I sat down in front of my plate. My plate would look like what you would call a soup bowl. Not a flat plate, a soup bowl. And this thing was rounded up over the top with rice, white rice. This rice was so dry, it would stick to the roof of your mouth. On top of this pile of rice, there was a chicken wing. It was a little bandy chicken. The wing was about that long. It didn't have enough meat on there. There's more meat on this finger here than what was on that bone. There wasn't enough of juice there. It would not have filled half of a spoon. And that's the only juice I had to go with that rice. That is the only food there was. We bowed our heads and asked God's blessing on the food. And we ate our food. These dirty stores. American lady went to the store to buy some grocery, and she said she can't buy anything in that store because she couldn't handle being in that store. The weather. How could you stand it, Dale? We must be happy when we can have it, and be perfectly content if we cannot. We are willing to lose. We are willing to accept privations. Willing to abide by the new restrictions with no complaint and with peace and with trust. We are poor in spirit. No one owes us anything. And believe me, earthquakes are terrible. Until we hear God speak. And He speaks to us. We had this earthquake, so the cow started dying, and I'm not going to go into that story. But we lost 12 cows because of that earthquake. And they got sick over a period of time. They died over a period of 2 weeks. And we would dig a hole by hand and bury one cow. And the next morning, dig a hole and bury two cows. I think the most we ever put in one hole was three. The hardest cow to bury was my daughter Bethany, Loretta's cow. She was inside the stanchions when she died, and we couldn't get her out. And so we took machetes and cut her into four parts and pulled her body out in four parts. My daughter helped me do this with her own cow, and we dumped those quarters down into the hole and covered it up, shoveled it up. That was done by hand. We had seven people up in the field trying to drench cows and medicate cows and trying to keep them alive. And I was so sick, I didn't know what to do. I went in the house. I fell down in my study and started trying. I tried to pray, and I was desperate. I didn't know what to do. And I told God, I said, it'd be easier, God, if you just go ahead and kill all the cows. It'd be easier just to get rid of it, get it all over with right now and kill all the cows. And then I heard this voice, Dale, I don't kill cows. Everything changed right there. I can't explain to you the tremendous change. But all sorrow was gone. All frustration was gone. There was perfect peace. From that day on, though we had more cows to bury, it was no problem. Something tremendous happened there. I don't deserve what God did there. I wasn't a very good example to God and to others, but that was how God responded. I was in the state of Missouri, preaching there, and I told that story. I walked back to the back to meet the people, and they're leaving the building. And in the back row, there was a young man sitting over here, a young father who had just buried his wife a short time prior to that, and he was one of the ministers in the church. I saw he was troubled. His lips were trembling. He said, Brother Dale, may I ask you something? That's what you've been doing all week. May I ask you something? Does God kill wives? That's what he asked me. She had died of cancer. Does God kill wives? Dear brother, God does not kill wives. Cancer might, but God doesn't do that. God loves your wife. God's taking care of your wife. God will take care of you. But he wanted just to be reassured about that. Read these verses to you. Again, there's nothing new in this book to you. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. But how do I get here? Where does this patience come from? Prince of Peace, control my will. Bid my struggling heart be still. Are you willing to live the crucified life? Do you desire a poor and contrite spirit? Would you desire to have a completely surrendered heart? Or are you willing to tell God that that's what you would like to have? And do not do that if you do not mean it. Ask God to show mercy to you as he's working with you, to deal with you graciously. But we must have the testimony that Paul had here when he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I knew both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If there is food, we're thankful, we will eat it. If there is none, that is okay. If you get to the airport and there's someone there with a nice vehicle to pick you up and take you home, or take you where you're supposed to go, that's wonderful. If no vehicle comes, and now it's 10 o'clock at night, and now it's 11, and now it's 12, and no one comes, that it's all right. I was at a very dangerous airport that shuts down fairly early, and there was no one there to pick me up, and I saw a man, I saw a, like a businessman type of fella. He was a national, he was a Latin, he was not American. I saw him on the plane, and everyone was gone. There was no one around anymore, and I was standing around. I had my bag there, and no one, I didn't know what to do. I had no money with me, nor telephone. I didn't have any numbers for anyone to call. I didn't know what to do. And about that time, that man, that same man I'd seen in the airplane, that man standing in front of me. He said, "Sir, you get out of here. You're in a very dangerous place. You can't be here." And he gave me a roll of money in the land that I was there, different money from what we have in Costa Rica. He said, "This is enough money to get to any place in the country of El Salvador. You get out of this airport and go." Over here, I saw a little office. I walked over there to ask him if they have a telephone book. And I found the phone number in there. And I used this money, and we made it. We found that address, and we made it there. If there's conveniences, that's great. If there's none, that is fine. If there's a place to sleep, we'll enjoy it. If there's nothing but a wooden floor, we'll sleep on that. You can lie down right flat on the wooden floor with less carpet than this has, and sleep like a baby, and be glad for it. And the next morning, be refreshed and get up and go on about your way. If there's a beautiful shower, like I took one this morning in that nice little place, that's wonderful. But if it's a river and a 5-gallon bucket, we do it that way. It's okay. And if you're not there, brothers, you're not there. It's where God wants us to be. You can eat your bread with no butter on it. You can have your eggs with no ketchup, and you can drink coffee with no Jersey cream in it. And content all the while. For a long time, I did not understand that there was a serious spiritual problem in my life. Other people knew about it, but I didn't. One time, a man tried to talk to me about it, but I couldn't understand his language. It didn't resonate. He talked, and I just thought he was upset at me. I just thought he didn't appreciate me, and I just wrote it off. But the day came when I learned of my caustic and resistant spirit. I would not have been able to identify that. I didn't know what it was like. And I asked God to do something about it. I asked God to change it. I was a fighter. I was determined to make things happen. And I was disciplined enough to do it. And 4 children that I know very well had to live with that person. And so did their mother. And God began to work. At first, I did not know it was God. I'm going to say 12 things here. I didn't know it was God until I got to number 12. And this is only a very partial list. But I was serious about asking God to do something to my spirit. So we were called to Tennessee. And that was a big change for us. So we got there with no job, no place to live. A lot of things to work through when you try something like that. Didn't go very long until it was difficulties with church relationships. I wasn't quite sure how to relate to this new charity movement that was going on in the state of Pennsylvania. I wasn't really sure it was my heart. I didn't know how well I could relate to it, and I wasn't doing a very good job there. We planted a crop of tomatoes, hoping that that would provide some income for the family. The atrazine that was put on the corn crop in that same field the year before had carried over the next year and killed every one of those tomato plants. They started off beautifully, but by the time the roots got down low enough to pick up that atrazine, everyone died. We had 4 years of drought, 3 years in a row. Every time we fought, we came back, rented more land, made another loan, worked this thing out. Then sickness, it was a thyroid problem, they said. The surgeon in Vanderbilt Hospital said he never saw a case this serious in his life. A man and a wife, both with the same kind of thyroid problems, it's unheard of. He only took the case because it was something he had never seen before in a husband and wife. My heart was beating 200 times a minute. If I was sitting in a chair for 20 minutes, the floor was all white around that chair. From the scales were falling on my head. My hair fell out. I could not speak. I had no voice. My hands shook. I could not use a pencil to write. Then these lumps started forming under the skin about the size of walnuts. I was so nearly dead, I could not walk. I lost a tremendous amount of weight. The doctors didn't know what to do about it. And then I was silenced from the ministry. Some time later, I was restored to the responsibility that I had before, and then the church fell apart again. So we started going to a Beachy congregation about an hour south from us. The children loved it there, and I thought it was a nice place to raise a family, and the minister of that church came to us and told us that they cannot accept our family into the congregation. We must go somewhere else. That somewhere else turned out to be Costa Rica. We were there 7 weeks, and our son died, and we buried him in a strange land. I only knew one person that was at the funeral. No family members were there. Struggling there with all the changes, all these adjustments, a new language, a new kind of church life. Now 3 children instead of 4. I didn't realize what God was doing to my life. I was a fighter. Get back. Keep going. Brace up. And then in the Catholic cathedral, there was a wedding one day. And a Catholic girl there was marrying a young man that I knew very well. And I could not fight. I could not change it. My resources were gone. No longer reason to resist. I can do nothing about it. And that's when everything collapsed. And that's when my puddle formed on the floor. That's when I was finished. And out of that dust and that ashes and that loss and that devastating experience, there was God. And I knew it was God. And for 25 years, I've been thanking God for that experience, but I tell him this. Dear Lord, is it fair that Daddy learns and Daddy gains and Daddy improves? But the son must lose. Dear God, don't let the son lose. Take care of the son. So would I ask you to tell God that you need a broken heart? Ask Him to deal with you in great mercy and gentleness and kindness and with His presence very close. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. But Jesus knew His Father and knew it was worth it. It took me an awful long time to find that out. How long will it take the rest of us that need yet to learn that? May God bless you.